Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Well, let's open God's Word now to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verse 20 this morning as we continue in this brief study of the gospel. And I mentioned last week, we'll be looking at the gospel really in three parts. Gospel doctrine and how gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture and how that gospel culture gives rise to our understanding of our gospel mission. And we'll be studying this for the next 6 weeks. So today we're going to look at this gospel life and look at a passage that is probably familiar to you, but a lot of times when we get to those familiar passages, there are things that we miss. So here's the verse. This is from the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Galatia, and he says this in chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we study it. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the gathering of your people where we can remember who you are and what you've done. We can even be reminded of who we are and what we need. And we've been singing about this gospel, this good news of what you've done for us, what you've done in us, and what you're continuing to do in our lives by the truth of your sacrificial love. And so as we study your word, as we seek to understand more deeply how this gospel not only brings us into salvation, but now fuels and motivates and guides us in our Christian life, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and make our hands ready to respond to it. Make us a gospel people in and out, through and through, until you come. Lord, we love you and thank you. We pray that you would just bless this time of studying your word. Have your way with us. Shape our hearts after Christ. Make us conformed to his image. And just have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're studying the gospel which is the central message of the Christian faith. It is the good news of our salvation from sin because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. The Christian gospel is not defined by what we do for God. The Christian gospel is defined by what God has done for us through Christ on the cross. He bore our sins. He died in our place. He was raised to new life by the power of God. And when we believe the gospel, we become so incredibly united to him that everything he accomplished shapes our identity. Paul says, it is no longer I who live. And Paul is quite clearly living at that point. But his life is now defined differently. It is no longer a life defined by his own efforts or by his own ideas. It is a life that is now defined by Christ who lives in him. And this is not just true for Paul, it's true for us as well. What we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ does not just occupy space in our minds. It actually enters in and turns our entire life upside down. In other words, the gospel refuses to be held at arm's length. The language of this passage shows just how intertwined we have become with Jesus when we believe the gospel. We are so united to Christ that his very life, death, burial, and resurrection defines our identity as believers. We are gospel people. Who we once were has been fundamentally changed by our faith in what he has done. And so if you're a believer in Christ, then you can be absolutely sure of a few things. You can be absolutely sure that Jesus loves you and he died to free you from sin's guilt and power. But that's not all. You can also be absolutely sure that Jesus has imparted to you gospel power that enables you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him in this life. So as Christians, we don't simply believe the gospel message. We are also called to live a gospel life. And this morning, we're going to learn something of what that gospel life looks like. And before we get into Galatians 2, I want to just remind you of the reminder I gave you last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says this to the church at Corinth. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And last week we looked at this passage and we saw 11 different things about the gospel. And one of the most important things that we learned is something that Cody reminded us of just a few minutes earlier, is that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves often. We need to hear this gospel message to be reminded of who we are, to be reminded of our dependence upon Christ on a regular, if not daily, basis. And the point of that comes directly from that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. And Paul is reminding a church of believers of the importance of the gospel. And I just want to say this again. What Paul is doing is he is preaching to a group of people who have already come to understand the gospel. They've already embraced the fact that they're saved by faith in Christ. So Paul is not reminding them of the gospel because they need to be saved. He's reminding them of the gospel because in some way this gospel truth is crucial to their lives as believers. He's preaching the gospel to us. So what does this mean? It means that the gospel is not simply that thing we preach to non-believers so they can be saved. The gospel is something that we must preach to ourselves because it serves as the fundamental, the foundational ethic for the way we live our entire lives. When I was in high school, just a few years ago, one of the most important things in my life was sports. Some of you can identify with that. As far back as I can remember as a little boy, my brother and I, we were always playing some game that involved a ball. My dad, my mom just wanted to get us involved in everything because if they didn't get us involved in things like that, we would just destroy everything else. So our lives were defined by sports. And if it wasn't football that we were playing, it was basketball. And if it wasn't basketball, we were out on the baseball field. And if it wasn't baseball, it was because we were getting ready for football again. This was just our lives. This was my life as a child. I cannot even begin to tell you how many hours I logged on a baseball field or a basketball court or a football field. Can't even begin to tell you how many hours I logged in playing games or competing. But I can tell you that of all the hours I logged in playing the game, there were more than double the amount of hours spent in practice. How many of y'all remember practice? Did you enjoy practice? Just thinking about this past week, thinking about high school football practice, right? So we started football practice in the spring. We would have this spring ramp up. We would be doing things in May, and then we would start in with workouts and conditioning over the summer, days in, days out, hours logged. In July, we would start team practices and that beloved two-a-day season. Y'all remember the two-a-days? If you don't know what two-a-days are, two-a-days was a two-week span of twice a day, 2 hours in the morning, 2 hours in the afternoon, 4 hours of practice every single day for 2 weeks solid, just to get us right back into the mind of a football player. And after this joyful two-week period of practice, we would begin to practice 2.5 hours a day, every single day of the week. We'd get weekends off, but that was about it. And this would last all the way until September when we would play in our Jamboree game. Jamboree was that time where we squared off against another team and it didn't count. We were just able to kind of sharpen ourselves. And all of this time that we were spending getting ready for that 1 hour game, right? The Jamboree lasted about an hour, maybe an hour and a half. And then after that Jamboree, we would get into the regular season and we would continue to log hours and hours in practice. And I determined, just based on simple math, that by the time we played our first Jamboree game in September, that we had logged no less than 70 hours of practice. 70 hours of practice for a 1.5 hour game. And you know what we did in those 70 hours of grueling? And this was in Louisiana and the humidity of Louisiana. It was delightful. Do you know what we did? Fundamentals. The most basic things of the sport. Tackling drills and ball drills and getting down in a three-point stance and coming out of the stance. And we would practice handoffs and we would practice passing and catching and do hours of sprints. We would run the same play, the exact same play, dozens and dozens and dozens of times until it was so ingrained in our minds that our bodies could do it without thinking. The goal of all of that practice was to drill the fundamentals of the game down into our minds so much that it became second nature. A play could be called in the huddle. We would line up. We would run the play without even thinking. We would just react. Okay, you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with the gospel? Well, the gospel is kind of like the fundamentals of football. The gospel is that fundamental ethic that we rehearse day in and day out. We remember who we are. We remember where our hope lies. We remember who Christ is. And we should become so accustomed to this gospel truth, to the truths of the gospel, that it becomes our default motivation and hope. It becomes our reaction to the difficult things in life, to that person who cuts us off on the highway, to the time when that extra bill comes in that we weren't expecting. And we think in terms of gospel truths and the grace of God, and we respond in a way that would honor the Lord. As Christians, we should be so filled with gospel truth that it fuels the way we live, the way we react, the way we think, the way we speak. We should be so saturated by the gospel that if you cut us, we would bleed grace and mercy and truth. The gospel is not just the spark that ignites our life of faith. It's the fuel that burns in us every single day of our lives as Christians. Now, that's a reminder. Now let's get back into Galatians 2, and we'll see this principle at work. The gospel is the principle by which we now live. In Galatians 2, verse 20, we often quote this verse as a way of defending or defining the doctrine of conversion. The conversion refers to that point at which God works a change in our hearts through faith in Christ. And who we once were and who we now are, there's a fundamental shift that happens. But this verse is not just talking about the role that the gospel plays in our conversion. This verse also shows us the role that the gospel plays in our ongoing sanctification. Sanctification is a theological term that we use to describe this process of us growing in holiness, growing in righteousness, growing to be conformed to the image of Christ. And here's how Paul describes it. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." He's talking about a past action. "But it is no longer I who live in the present, but Christ who lives in me." There's a fundamental redefining of our identity that now shapes the way we live. It didn't just shape that one moment in our past. It is shaping every moment of our present and future. In the first half of this verse, Paul is clearly trying to drive home some truths, like the truth of justification. Another theological term. Justification is a work of God. It's not the result of our own works. We weren't crucified. He was. We didn't die on the cross. He did. And by faith in His work, we have now been justified. Now, if you're still thinking, well, what does that word justified mean? Justification is an important theological term that means that we now have right standing, right legal standing with God. It's a term we read in Romans chapter 3. We see it all over the New Testament. And the logic of it goes like this. We owed a debt to God because of our sin. We deserve the just judgment of God because we have transgressed His boundaries. We have sinned against our Creator. We have a problem, and we can't overcome that problem on our own. And in order to be brought back into a right relationship with God, in order to be justified, we can't earn it. Christ had to die to pay the debt in full. And now, by faith, we have right standing with God. We were once separated from Him by our sin, and Christ came in. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. And when we trust in Him, now we've been brought back into a right relationship with God. That's our justification. It's not based on our work. It's based on His. In other words, we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and His work, not by any moral effort on our part. Salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ. This is the gospel. This is fundamentally the gospel truth. But that's not where the good news ends. The gospel not only saves, but it also works to sanctify us. Look at what he says in the latter part of this verse. He says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, present reality, I'm living by faith in the Son of God." So that faith that saves is not something we dispense with once we've gotten in the doors. That faith is now fueling the life we live today. We're living our lives as gospel people in response to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So in the first half of the verse, Paul is talking about justification, and here Paul is talking about the importance of the gospel in fueling our sanctification. This is a crucial element in our growth as believers. He is teaching us that the gospel both saves and sanctifies. So I'll say it again, the gospel is not just that thing that starts us out on our life of faith, it's also the principle by which we now live. And this idea is not a new thing. This is something that the theologians and church leaders over the years have been talking about. Martin Luther was one of them. Luther, one of the Protestant reformers, he taught that, and he's not the only one, but he taught that the natural mode of the unbelieving human heart is to think that we must earn our salvation. He talked about it in terms of a debtor's ethic. It's just in us. We all think, if I've done something wrong, then I'm the one who has to make up the ground. I'm the one who's going to have to cover the debt, right? And so that natural tendency in us is what gives rise to so many of the world religions that we understand. All of the world religions except for biblical Christianity rely upon some understanding of this debtor's ethic. That I must save myself. I must be a good person in order for God to love me. Or I must go through these five pillars. I must climb my way up to God. It's all based on this internal logic that we have as unbelieving people. And Luther said, what we have to do as Christians is we have to know that that default mode is in our hearts, and we have to embrace the gospel again and again so that we don't slip back into it. So that we understand that our hope today is the same as our hope yesterday, and it's the same as our hope tomorrow. And our motivation for obedience to God is not fueled by the fact that, well, if I do the right things, then God will love me more. No, God has already shown his love for us in Christ. And so now, as believers, when we come to our sin and we confess our sins, when we remember the gospel, we're motivated not by this debtor's ethic, but we're motivated by his gospel love. And so, to take a phrase from Luther and try to turn it into something we might understand today, we need to press reset on our hearts on a daily basis so that we can reset our hearts back to gospel mode, not works righteousness. Our natural condition of works righteousness is so deeply ingrained that it often rears its head again and again as we enter into this process of sanctification. Even after we're converted, our hearts tend to slip back into that default mode, and we need to deliberately set our hearts back to the gospel mode. We have to constantly remember that the gospel is the principle by which we now live. And if I can give you a biblical illustration, I think this is what Paul is doing in Romans 7. Do you remember Romans chapter 7? I won't read the whole chapter, but it's this point in Paul's explanation of the gospel. He's come all the way through the first six chapters, and then he starts talking about what does it look like as a believer when we have this battle going on inside of us between what our spirit wants and what our flesh wants. Do y'all remember that passage? In this chapter, Paul is lamenting the fact that even though he's born again through faith in Christ, there is still sin in his life. There is still this law of sin that wars against the law of the Spirit, and he is broken about it. And he doesn't want to sin. This is that portion of Scripture where he says, I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do. And he almost gets to this point of frustration at the end when he says this in verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Believer, have you ever been there? Where there's some ongoing sin struggle, and you hate your sin, but for some reason you keep going back to it. Where that you've just created a rut in your life, and you keep running back there, and it can become discouraging, it can become frustrating. Have you ever gotten to the point where you just throw your hands up and say, who can deliver me from this body of death? Well, here's Paul's answer. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the midst of his frustration with this battle over sin, where does he run? Where does he turn? Where does he not turn? What does he not say? Paul doesn't say, well, I guess I just need to try harder. I guess I just need to go get a book and try to learn some new things. Yeah, that could be helpful, but that's not where his heart goes. Nor does he say, well, I might as well just give up because I can't win in this battle. Instead, he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to the gospel and he remembers the love of Christ. He finds comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ and he discovers the grace of God anew. And then as Romans 8 comes in, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He is deliberately setting his heart to gospel mode because the gospel is the principle by which we now live as believers every single day. And oh, by the way, this is not even close to the only time we see this struggle and this battle in the scriptures and it pointing us back to gospel principles. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. So the first point today is this. The gospel is the principle by which we now live. And the second point is that the gospel is the lens through which we now view all of life. Look at Philippians chapter 2. This is one of these beautiful passages. We call this a Christological passage because it shines the light on who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. But there is really something in this for us specifically with relation to how the gospel fuels our obedience. This whole chapter is Paul calling for believers to apply the work of Christ in the way we live our lives. He calls for unity, humility, love, and holiness. And the way that he expects this to be wrought in our lives is by us focusing our hearts and minds and lives upon the example that we see in Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves. He's saying, think this way. Let this thought pattern govern your thinking, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. This is talking about Christ leaving the glory of heaven and coming down onto earth in his incarnation, and then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, there are a handful of passages in the New Testament that if you just read those passages and you focus on them, it encapsulates the gospel. And this is one of them. This is the good news. This is what Christ has done. This is what he has accomplished. And this is how he has been rewarded. And Paul is telling us here to allow this truth, to allow our lives and the lenses through which we view life to be now shaped by what Christ has accomplished in the gospel. And he wants us to allow this gospel to affect the way we think about everything and the way we live our lives. Look at verse 12. He uses that phrase, therefore. Having focused on this, having remembered all that Christ has done, with this example of Christ in the forefront of our minds, with this gospel reality there, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not telling us to go earn our salvation. He's telling us to be about the task of being sanctified and growing in our likeness with Christ, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what is Paul doing there? He is telling us that as believers today, striving to live a faithful life in Christ, that we are to root our effort in the work of Jesus. As we work out our salvation, we are to remember the grace and humility and accomplishment of Christ. He's basically telling us this, let the gospel be the lenses through which you view everything. Don't set it aside. Let it fuel your motivation and obedience today. And make no mistake here, the Bible does in fact call us to active obedience. We don't just sit on our hands as Christians waiting on God to do stuff. We trust him and we walk faithfully. We repent of sin and we seek after righteousness, but our obedience, the motivation and fuel for it, is rooted in the work of Christ. Works-based religion says, I must obey in order for God to love me, but the gospel says, God has loved me and accepted me in Christ, and therefore I obey from a heart of gratitude and love. So the gospel is the principle by which we now live. The gospel is the lens through which we now view all of life. And number three, and this is going to be a long one, the gospel motivates our obedience to God in every way. And I'm not just going to say that. I'm going to just share with you a whole host of scriptures where God is calling us to obedience in a specific way, and he ties that obedience directly to the gospel. Let's look first at John chapter 13. The gospel is the driving force behind our love for one another. The gospel is the driving force behind our love for one another. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says this to the disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So what's the command? Love one another. Love one another. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we love one another. We sacrifice this sacrificial love. We love one another with a sacrificial love. We care for one another. We pray with one another. We pray for one another. We help one another. We serve one another. We do all of those things in the name of love. And that love is not just because you're very lovable. We don't love one another just because we're lovable. Because let's just be honest, there are a lot of people that we interact with that are believers that are hard to love. So do we love them because we want to? Do we love them because they're just so lovable? No. Why do we love them? Because I have loved you, Jesus says. He wants us to root our love for one another not in our loveliness, but in his love for us. So the thing that fuels my love for you, and the thing that fuels your love for me, and the thing that fuels our love for one another is the fact that we have been loved by God even though we were less than lovable. We don't deserve his love. God doesn't owe us his love. He chooses to set his love on us. In love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons, according to Ephesians 1. This was a conscious choice on the part of our Father in the eternal decree of God that he set his love upon us, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but because he chose to. And in response, we love one another because he's loved us. So why do we love one another? It's not because we agree on everything. Wouldn't it be great if we all agreed on everything? Why do we love one another? It's not because we're all the same. We're all different. We love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ because Jesus has loved us. It's the gospel that drives our love. And that's not it. Look at there's a couple other passages. You can write these down. You can flip through your Bibles if you want to. The gospel is not just the driving force behind our love for one another. The gospel is also the driving force behind our forgiveness of others. Our forgiveness of others. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 says this, "Be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So you see it, right? Be kind to one another. Just be kind. Be tender-hearted. Isn't it hard to be tender-hearted? I mean, we might be able to show an outward display of kindness, but to actually be tender-hearted towards someone who has wronged us, I'll just say it, that's tough, right? But why do we do it? Why do we take the next step of forgiving one another? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. So once again, this gospel reality, the fact that I've been forgiven by God of my gross and unimaginable amount of sin, I can forgive you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Not because you'd necessarily earn it, but because I've been forgiven, and that's what I've been called to. And that's not the only time we see this in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Bear with one another." If you've been married for more than a week, you know that sometimes bearing with one another is difficult. It literally means put up with each other. Get over yourself and put up with each other. Bear with one another. And if someone has a complaint against another, any complaints in the room? If you have a complaint against another, forgive each other. Why? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Okay, we've had some jokes, but let's be honest. If you spend enough time in the church, you're going to be sinned against. Somebody's going to rub you the wrong way. Somebody's going to do something you wish they shouldn't do. Or somebody's going to do something else that you really wish you had been able to do. There's all kinds of opportunities for us. Because we're sinners, because we're in the flesh, because we are mere men, there are going to be plenty of times where we're going to rub each other the wrong way. It will happen. And Jesus has given us detailed instructions. I don't want to overlook that. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us if a brother or sister sins against us, there's a process, there's a way that we should go to try to restore our fellowship with that brother by confronting them over that and seeking repentance and reconciliation. So there's a process about how we are to address those sins. But at the end of the day, the call to forgive flows out of the fact that God in Christ forgave us. The gospel motivates our forgiveness. We bear with one another because of the gospel. See, the gospel is the driving force behind how we now relate to our spouse. And so I touched on that a little bit. Let's get into it a little bit more. In Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Paul even uses the illustration of the gospel to help wives understand how you relate to your husbands in a respectful and submissive way. But then he goes on. He says, husbands, love your wives. And guess what? It's the gospel. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So wives are not called to submit to their husbands simply because they want to. And husbands are not called to love our wives sacrificially simply because they deserve it. Because there are plenty of times when we don't want to and we don't deserve it. So why are we called to do this? Why are we called to order our families in this way? Well, the gospel is the motivation for that. So husbands, how are you to love your wives? Like Christ loved you. Wives, how are you to relate to your husbands? The way that you relate to the Lord who laid down his life for you. There's no place in the Christian life where God says, okay, I saved you and I secured your place in heaven. Now just go figure this thing out on your own. That doesn't happen. The motivational ethic, the foundational ethic for the way we live every day of our lives is that same well that we keep coming back to that will never run dry. It's the gospel love that we've been shown through Christ. The gospel is the principle by which we live our lives. It is the lens through which we must learn to view all of life, and it's the motivation for our obedience to God. The gospel is also the driving force behind how we serve others. I could take you back to John 13, but we've already looked at that a little bit. But at the beginning of John 13, there's this beautiful passage where Jesus comes in and he does something that's almost unthinkable. The Lord of glory takes off his outer garments, puts a towel on his knee, gets down on his knees, and washes his disciples' feet. Do you remember that passage? And they don't understand it. Peter's really incensed about it. He's like, there's no way I'm letting you wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. All that happens. But Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and then he teaches them a lesson on service. How do we serve one another? And he showed them what serving one another actually looks like. And then he told them, follow my example. As I have done this for you, you should do this for one another. That's the God of heaven serving us and then saying, follow my example. My gospel love fuels your love for one another. The gospel is the driving force behind how we serve one another. The gospel is also the driving force behind how we share with others what we have. And we're going to look at this a little more in detail in the weeks to come as we look at, we move from gospel doctrine to gospel culture. But do you remember Acts chapter 2? How many of you are familiar with Acts chapter 2? It comes right after Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus spends a little bit of time with the disciples. He ascends to heaven in their seeing, in their midst. He tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait. He's going to send the Helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to them to empower them to do the ministry he's called them to, which is to bear witness to him throughout the world. And as they do this, they go and they wait, and the Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost. And then these disciples, who were so afraid 40 days prior to that, that they scattered when Jesus was arrested. They were so afraid of the world 40 days prior to that, that Peter denied Christ three times. Now they have this gospel power. The Holy Spirit is in them. And Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel to all of these Jews who 40 days before that were wanting to crucify Christ. And now they were pierced to the heart. They were changed. They believed the gospel and the early church was formed. We believe this is the birth of the New Testament church. And then there's this passage in Acts chapter 2 where it begins to describe what was going on with them. Do you remember that? And it says that they were coming together, they were breaking bread in one another's homes, they were submitting to the teaching of the apostles, they were doing all these things, and they were selling their possessions so that they could have something to give to help out this brother or this sister over here that had a need. It's this beautiful term we use. It's koinonia. It's this idea, we call it fellowship, but actually what it means is we have come to share in a common life. And all of that was motivated by and rooted in the gospel that they just believed. They were sharing everything. They were taking care of people that they had nothing in common with earlier. They were taking care of people that they wanted to crucify just a month prior, but the gospel had so changed their heart and changed their lives that now they're selling their stuff to help out their brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel was the driving force behind how they were doing that. The gospel united them in faith, and now it's uniting them in life. It's even uniting them in common goods. The gospel is also the driving force behind how we treat everyone, whether they are rich or poor. We studied the book of James a few years ago, but in James chapter 2, in verses 1 through 13, James gives us this understanding of how we are to relate to those who are rich and how we are to relate to those who are poor. And he says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." No partiality. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? What's he talking about there? He's saying, we didn't have anything to commend ourselves to God. We didn't have a hands full of trophies to say, God, you should accept me based on all of this. No, we were poor and destitute, having nothing to commend ourselves to God. And God, who is rich beyond measure, gave to us the pearl of great price. And now we are rich in faith. How can we, who are rich because of God's gospel grace, how can we look down on those who are poor? And how could we elevate those who are rich? The gospel cuts us all down to our knees. We're beggars all. And that's what James is getting at. And he's saying this, how do you treat people who are different than you? How do you treat those who are rich? And how do you treat those who are poor? How do you treat those who are mature in the faith? And how do you treat those who are immature in the faith? How do you treat those who were discipled in a really healthy church? And how do you treat those who grew up in an unhealthy church? And they have all these different ideas. How do you treat them the way God in Christ has treated you? G. I don't know if you're keeping score here, but I'm on G. The gospel is also the driving force behind how we suffer as Christians. How we suffer as Christians. 1 Peter 4 says this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," what is it talking about? It's talking about his death on the cross for us. That is our good news, that he died in our place. Since he suffered in the flesh, then we ought to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We could do this all day. We could just continue to go through the New Testament and see time and time again how we're being motivated and how we are to live and how we are to pursue holiness and how we are to treat each other, how we are to serve one another, how we are to use our gifts, our money, whatever it might be. And at root of every one of those commands is this gospel principle. The gospel is not just the thing that saves us. It is the fundamental ethic that now fuels our lives as believers. Do y'all see that? I hope you do. Because we are gospel people through and through. The gospel is the fundamentals of the Christian life that we are to drill down into our bones. It's not just the spark that ignites our life of faith. It's the fuel that burns and sustains us every day of our Christian life. Now I want to close in a perhaps a strange way, but I hope it's not. I want to remind us of something else. I want us to put the emphasis here where it belongs. My goal has been to show you that all of our obedience and all of the things that we're called to do are to be fueled by the love that God has shown us. And there might be a tendency for us to think more about the growth and the things we're supposed to do than about Christ. I hope that's not true, but just in case it is, I want you to remember that the focus of the Bible, the main story of the Bible, is not the work of the redeemed. It's the work of our Redeemer. That's the main story. The story of the Bible is not primarily about you and me. We like to make it about us. It's not what the Bible is ultimately about. The ultimate truth of the Bible, the ultimate story in Scripture is about Jesus Christ and what He has done. And when the Christian faith becomes defined by who we are and by what we do and not by who Christ is and what He did, then we're back where we started last week. We're just one step away from losing the gospel. Tim Keller reminds us that the Bible is not fundamentally about us, it's fundamentally about Jesus. The Bible's purpose is not so much to show you how to live a good life. The Bible's purpose is to consistently and constantly show you how God's grace breaks into your life and saves you from sin and brokenness that you would otherwise be completely unable to overcome. And so at the end of the day, my encouragement for us is to learn to allow our identity in Christ to fuel our obedience to Christ. And we need to let the gospel wash over us daily, like Jerry Bridges and like Cody reminded us. We need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis so that we can learn to live more faithfully according to its principles and view life through its lens. And my hope is that we can grow to understand that Christ is the one who gets all the glory. Christ calls us to come and rest, to come and buy wine and milk without money or without price. And in response to His saving work, not only do we find rest for our souls, but we find fuel for our lives as His people. Let me pray to that end. Father, thank You for Your word. And maybe this is just fundamentals, but Lord, we need to be reminded and strengthened in these fundamentals. Let us be focused and fixed upon the truth of what You've done for us. And let us struggle with the hard question of how does the gospel inform the way I respond here? How does Your love for me and Your grace for us and Your mercy for all of Your people, how does it fuel the way we respond and act, the way we treat one another, the way we love our spouse and our children and our neighbors and our coworkers? Lord, help us to be the kind of people that when others, like Jesus said in terms of the loving one another and the world seeing it and knowing that we've been with You, Lord, how can we be the kind of people that when others leave our presence, they say, that person's been with Jesus. Lord, help us to live fundamentally by Your truth. Let the gospel wash over us and let it be not only the thing that we believe, but also the thing that fuels us. Lord, we love You and thank You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.